Before we get into today's episode, I want to let you know about a free ebook for you to download today that you won't want to miss. It's called In Conversation with Jordan Peterson, Atheism, Christianity, and the Psychology of Belief. This special ebook was created from an unbelievable podcast with famed Canadian psychologist Jordan Peterson. And in it, you'll discover how to bring order to a chaotic world using the wisdom of the Bible. So download your free copy of In Conversation with Jordan Peterson by visiting premierinsight.org/resources. That's premierinsight.org/resources. This is a limited time offer, so make sure to do it today. That's premierinsight.org/resources. And now it's time for today's podcast.
Well, hello and welcome along to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio with me, Justin Brierley. Back this Saturday after a little break last week because of our Together Now appeal and, of course, because of Unbelievable the Conference. I wonder if you were there. We had a fantastic turnout, up to 600 people joining me in Clapham Junction for what was a fantastic day of learning, teaching, Q&A and just getting to know many people who listen to this programme. So thank you very much if you were there. And a little bit more on that later on in the programme, including details of how you can get hold of it if you couldn't be with us on DVD. Yes, we are producing another DVD of the conference this year. So stay tuned for more details of that. And back to our normal format, though, of programme for today, as I'm joined, as usual, by a Christian and non-Christian in the studio to discuss some aspect of faith or belief. This is what the programme is all about. I hope you enjoy who's joining me today on the programme as we look at the question of immortality and why we want to live forever.
You're unbelievable.
And my guests today are Stephen Cave. He's an atheist. He holds a PhD in philosophy. He's worked in all kinds of areas as a diplomat, now writes full-time, contributes to the Financial Times and New York Times. But his latest book is Immortality, The Quest to Live Forever and How It Drives Civilization. Well, joining Stephen in the studio today, Roger Harper, as our Christian guest. He leads an Anglican church just east of Nottingham. He's an author. Among other things, his latest book is The Lie of Hell. Might be a little bit about what that's about. But, he's held other roles as well that make him well suited to talking about immortality and the desire to live forever, including being a hospice chaplain at one time. Well, we welcome your thoughts as well, and I'll be giving out the contact details a little later on in the show. Welcome, gentlemen, both. Thank you very much for coming in, Stephen.
Thank you. Pleasure to be here.
Great to have you both with me. And thank you for this book, Immortality. And I've been able to have a look at it in the last week. I suppose the question of why we want to live forever is one that has been going on for millennia. People have come up with all kinds of different views as to how we live forever. Before we get into the deep questions this book asks, though, perhaps a little background on yourself would be good. Tell us, have you always had no religious beliefs at all? Did you grow up with any?
Well, I was brought up in a Church of England environment, and I remember starting to perhaps question the kind of messages that I heard from parents and teachers and from the church. When I first experienced death, that is, when my grandfather died, and I remember lying in bed at night and wondering what had happened to him, where had he gone, trying to make sense of this, as I think most children do when they first experience death like this. Mm. And then, of course, it hits you, well, it might happen to me, and where will I go, and what will become of me? And you hear certain messages, of course, that your parents and teachers give you, such as, you know, granddad's up there looking down on you. Well, you know, when I was growing up in the 70s and 80s, I'd watch John Craven's News Round and see the pictures of the space shuttle going up into space and, you know, astronauts. None of those astronauts ever saw my granddad. Mm. You know, the idea that he was up there looking down on me didn't seem to make any sense. And I think starting to think about questions like this and starting to question the dogma that we're given is a very common experience for children. Most of them get over it. I somehow never did. And so went on to study philosophy and continue to pursue these questions.
Mm. And you never found in your philosophical work any more reason for belief in God or an afterlife or anything like that?
Well, I think I went about it with an open mind, but actually that's not where my philosophical journey led me. Mm. And I have come out of many years of considering these questions as, it would be fair to say, a skeptic.
Mm. Well, you came to write this book then. What particularly interested you in the questions? Was it those, as it were, starting from that first point of coming to terms with death and that sort of thing?
A couple of things, I think. Yeah. Certainly that. And the fact that although death is something we all must face, and we all experience, of course, in terms of loss, nonetheless, it isn't talked about very openly. Mm. Now, of course, in certain communities it is, and you know, amongst Christians, no doubt. I mean, there is a great deal of talk of eternal life or what awaits, for example. But for those outside of specific communities, in society more broadly, actually, we try very hard not to talk about death, mm. even though it is something that's so important for shaping our lives, giving meaning to our lives. And so I really wanted to bring out into the open a lot of assumptions and discussions that were either being held behind closed doors or only in certain very specific communities or not at all.
Well, you go into some depth looking at the ways different times and different civilizations have looked at the questions of death and why certain people through time have believed in certain concepts of immortality. We'll get to all that after we've introduced our other guest on the programme today, Roger Harper. Thank you for joining us, Roger.
Thank you. It's good to be here.
Great to have you. You were joined us by phone earlier in the year when we were talking about...
I did. We were talking about angels
wasn't it? Yes. That was the topic of our conversation. But tell us a little about yourself. How long have you been in the ministry of the Church of England?
27 years now, I think it is.
Seem longer? Sure. Has that flown by?
Or is it... it's been a very full time, so yes. I've enjoyed it.
Good, good. Tell us a little bit about your background then. Did you grow up in a Christian family yourself?
I grew up going to a Catholic church. My mother was a Roman Catholic. My father was actually from a Jewish family, a very secular background. He didn't believe in anything at all. But we went to church and that was okay until I was about, I would say, about 12 or 13 or so, and then it didn't make any sense. I thought there was still a God who'd started everything off, but it seemed fairly clear to me that he'd gone away and left us on our own, and there was no point in pretending to be in touch with him or anything like that. So I stopped going to church. And
what happened? I assume there must be some something that ties you now into being a convinced
what happened,
Christian.
And, what happened was that I... In a fairly extraordinary way, I was given an extra long gap year, and I had to find some way of spending this gap year, and I applied to the Church Mission Society, the Anglican Church Mission Society, because it was about the only organisation that was taking gap year students on placements abroad, and I thought, oh, that's easy. I can pretend to be a Christian. I know what to say. And that experience of what did actually go out with CMS to Kenya for 9 months in my gap year, and that experience of meeting the other English people who went out at the same time, who were all committed Christians, of meeting and mixing with African Christians, of finding myself in some tight corners when the only thing I could do was pray, the whole of that gradually brought me back to Christianity.
Mm. Right, and so the story went on from there in terms of a call eventually to ministry, etc.
That's right, yes.
Right. Well, thank you very much for being our gather guest on the programme today. You've had a chance to look at Stephen's book as well.
Yes, I have, yes.
Initial reactions to it, yeah?
A huge amount of wisdom, a huge amount of knowledge. It obviously read very, very widely, and the book is very readable. It's very easy to follow. It's not a turgid read. So I think in some ways it reads a little bit like an extended and very learned blog.
Yes, that's an interesting way of putting it. So, and it's subdivided, Stephen, into sort of four sections, which essentially boil down into the idea of part one, staying alive, the sort of the scientific race, if you like, for eternal youth or something like that. Part two, resurrection. So traditions, particularly in Christianity, is one of the things of of the idea of resurrection. Part three, the soul, and part four, legacy. So sort of four ways in which people have strived for some sense of immortality. So did you kind of speak to many people in the course of writing this, people who do believe in they have an eternal soul or they're going to be reincarnated or some other variation?
I did talk to a lot of people, and I read a great deal. I mean, as you mentioned, the scope of the book goes back some 5,000 years or so to the beginning of recorded history. Mm. So I looked at as many examples from different cultures and different places and different times of people who believe that somehow they can defeat death, as many as I could.
Mm. And your view, presumably, is that, that whatever people try to do, obviously death is just an unassailable fact and we're all going to face it. Do you kind of arrive at any conclusions in the book about these quests that you've sort of chronicled people going on?
Well, each of the four fundamental ways of trying to live forever that you just sketched has problems. Okay. That's why there are four. Mm. If there was one obvious route to eternity, we'd all be in agreement. There wouldn't be all these differences. I think, although there is a huge variety of different ways in which people pursue eternal life or try to defy or deny or defeat death, but I think there are these four fundamental forms. And at the beginning when I sketched them, I was quite optimistic. I mean, I kind of hoped. Mm. You know, I opened the first door to look behind it. Is it going to be here, eternal life? And, well, perhaps not. Try the next door. And so it was for me a kind of journey looking at each of these four variations to see if one of them perhaps could. And what I found, though, by the time I got to the fourth, is that I was coming back to the beginning again and starting the cycle again. So, and you see this in people and you see this in cultures, that actually our pursuit of eternal life leads us through these four concepts. Whether it actually leads to eternal life, I'm more sceptical.
Obviously. But thank you. We're going to get into the discussion now. If you'd like to contribute, if you hear something and you'd like to respond to it, I do encourage you to email in. We'll obviously be hearing some of your emails to the last few weeks of programming towards the end of today's show. But if you'd like to email, it's unbelievable@premier.org.uk. You can also phone and leave me a voicemail message, which I can play out, 08456 52 52 52, and select the option to leave a message for Justin Brierley on Unbelievable. And don't forget, you're always welcome as well to communicate via the Facebook Twitter account at UnbelievableJB for the Twitter. Same goes for the Facebook, facebook.com/UnbelievableJB. And all the links, resources, this show, the podcast, all available from the website, premier.org.uk/unbelievable.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
So immortality, why do we want to live forever, we're talking about today, and the author of this book, Stephen Cave, is with me. He's our atheist guest, Roger Harper, our Christian guest. I mean, you mentioned the word eternal life there, Stephen, and that is a concept that Jesus often speaks of in the New Testament. It's a concept that St. Paul uses as well. Roger, I'd be interested to maybe start with you. What do you take as being the Christian concept of eternal life? What for you is it, if, in a nutshell?
It's resurrection. That we will be resurrected as Jesus was resurrected. That happens at the end of time. When if we die before then, there is a paradise that Jesus will take us to that is the sort of waiting place before the resurrection. So in paradise, we only have our souls. In the resurrection, our bodies are reunited with our souls, and then we live in the new heaven and the new earth.
And this is the reading you take from looking at the scriptures, looking at what Jesus speaks of, what the other letters in the New Testament reveal.
That's right, yes.
Okay. I mean, that's broadly the way you painted as well in the book, isn't it?
I agree. Fundamental to the Christian story is resurrection. Of course, Jesus conquered death by dying and being physically resurrected. He went out to the disciples to prove that he was flesh and blood. He ate the fish in front of them, etc. And the promise of Christianity, as I understand it, is that that's exactly what we are going to be able to do, as Roger says, at the end of time.
Mm-hmm. So what do you make of that as a concept, as a way of sort of the search for immortality? As a skeptic, where do you see this coming from, if you like?
Well, resurrection is a very old and in many ways intuitive way of thinking about immortality. Now, the first most basic way in which we seek immortality is just by not dying. As you mentioned, that's the first of these four fundamental paths. But the success rate so far isn't that good. I mean, the one thing all people have in common who have sought an elixir of life and all that is that they're now pushing up daisies. So it's good to have a backup.
Isn't there that saying, there's two things guaranteed in life, taxes and death?
Yeah, exactly. Like yeah. Exactly. And so you need a backup plan. And resurrection offers quite an intuitive one, because all around us we see every year the plants die back in winter and in spring they're born again. And so we can hope that maybe something like this can happen to us. And so we see in a lot of ancient traditions gods who themselves die and who then rise again, who conquer death on our behalf. And this is very often associated with spring festivals or other festivals of yearly rebirth. And the idea is that by performing certain rituals, we can partake of this natural cycle, the cycle of life, death and rebirth, and therefore escape the very human, linear birth to death time, which is not cyclical, of course. We want to participate in the cycles of nature. And I think Christianity can be seen within this tradition.
Okay. And do you think that explains Christianity as well? Obviously, it can be seen within that tradition. Do you believe then that is an explanation for why people came to believe in a dying and rising Messiah figure, Jesus Christ?
Well, I think in order to understand why Christianity was so successful, we need to understand not only its similarities to other belief systems, but also its differences. If it was just one more of these sort of mystery cults, of which there were many, for example, which were about these dying and rising gods, then it wouldn't have had the phenomenal success that it's had. It must have had something unique. And so I think Christianity stepped away from the traditional dying and rising God story by saying this didn't happen in some mythical past. This happened just now. It just happened. I knew the bloke it happened to. You know, and that made it much more real.
Very interesting. Roger, so talk to us about dying and rising gods. Christianity is part of this sort of, you know, obviously people see nature, they see the spring come, winter dying off, spring coming back again. Does that have a lot to say about where the idea of Jesus' death and resurrection has come from?
And I can see what Stephen is saying, and I'm sure that there is a lot of truth in that. As Stephen said, the unique selling point of Christianity was that it was the resurrection of one person that had actually happened. Mm. We weren't talking about something that might happen in some mythical future. We're saying this is something that has actually happened, albeit to one person, but it has happened. And I think Stephen is right in saying that is the basis of Christian belief. I think also the Jewish Old Testament tradition is a different and slightly unusual tradition, in that for a lot of the time in the Old Testament, or in Old Testament times, death seemed to be largely just seen as the end, or what there was beyond the end was just a gloominess that nobody could really know about. And the idea of resurrection was actually quite a new idea, historically speaking, around the time of Jesus, and was a controversial idea that not all Jews believed in, certainly. So the resurrection within that Jewish culture has a particular meaning, which may be slightly different from resurrection within a culture of natural religion.
I seem to remember C.S. Lewis talking about the theme of dying and rising gods, and how, as a skeptic, as an atheist, you might be tempted to say that sort of explains Christianity. I mean, his point was but it's quite possible for there to be a true myth, as it were, or the true fact, which other myths are a reflection of, and that sort of idea. I mean, did you come across that at all, Stephen? Is that sort
yeah,
of
I agree. I mean, the fact that an idea isn't completely new doesn't tell us whether it in this case happened or whether it really is true. So we do have to look beyond just simply finding parallels. But also, as I say, in order to really understand the power of Christianity, we have to understand what's distinct and different about it, as well as where it was coming from. And I think, as Roger just said, within Judaism at the time, I mean, of course, Jesus was, of course, a Jew, his disciples were Jews. Within Judaism at the time, there was, as Roger says, a debate about resurrection. It was quite a new idea. Some say taken from the Zoroastrians. Many were very sceptical about it. And it seemed something very abstract as well, something that would probably happen at the end of time. Yeah. So when, of course, people believed that Jesus physically died and physically rose again here and now, not in some future end time, it seemed to bring this story to life. And it's the sheer physicality of the story, the empty tomb, that has so much power, I think. And this is something I know Roger knows a great deal about, but the idea of Sheol or Hades at the time, as Roger mentioned, a very vague and unpleasant underworld of suffering, a kind of half-life, a kind of grim half-life. And then here comes Jesus and his disciples and St. Paul, and they're promising that we can live again in this physical body, in a physical paradise. Well, that's an enormously powerful message.
So, I mean, what you do in the book is then sort of talk about some of the potential problems, as a philosopher, that you see with this concept. So to give us a little taster of some of those, and then we'll hear Roger respond.
Well, in my view, most of those who believed in the resurrection story in early Christianity believed that they took their line from the Old Testament, that when we died, we were dead. We were really dead. We know nothing, we experience nothing, wander around, we're dead, like it says in Ecclesiastes and the Psalms, etc. And so then to be resurrected meant to be born again, in a sense, to start living again. Now, okay. That sounds like a nice story, but you have this very problematic bit in the middle of the story, the bit when you're dead.
Yes.
Now, in the case of Jesus, it's quite easy to imagine, because he was only dead for 3 days. We can imagine him, being taken, the pale corpse taken into the tomb. 3 days later, cheeks become rosy again, he stands up, he leaves the tomb. Mm. It's quite easy to imagine. It's much more difficult to imagine if someone's been dead not for 3 days, but for 3 months, or 3 years, or 300 years, and they've disintegrated to nothing. Or the Romans, when persecuting the Christians, they would leave them to rot, and then burn them, and then spread the ashes
in the sea. And this was specifically to kind of rub it in.
You're
not coming back.
Exactly. Resurrect that. that was very much to spite the Christian, or to mock this belief. And the early Christian theologians believed, well, okay, God's omnipotent. All he has to do is gather all the pieces together. It doesn't matter if there's ashes strewn in the wind. It's irrelevant. God's omnipotent. He can gather all the pieces. But there are problems with this view that we can just put a person back together. The idea, if I have a statue and it breaks, I can put the pieces back together. I've got my statue anew. That's the idea of early resurrection. One of the big problems that theologians grappled with is the so-called cannibal problem. And this is actually more of a live problem for early Christians than it sounds, because many of them were, of course, fed to wild animals by the Romans.
Yeah.
Those wild animals might then end up on a dining table and be eaten, be incorporated into the body of others. And so you've got a Christian who's now part of someone else's body.
The physical stuff that made that Christian up is now forming the physical stuff of someone else.
So
how do we differentiate who's who and which bits God's going to use to put together this person again? Interesting. I mean, this all feeds into well-known philosophical issues of identity and physicality and that sort of thing. But, Roger, that was one of the issues that early theologians dealt with. Is it still an issue today, do you think? Is this a problem for the concept of physical resurrection?
It is a problem. I think Stephen is right when he said beforehand that the main argument for the resurrection isn't that we can understand how God's going to do it or we can understand the process. The main argument is Jesus was resurrected. He did walk out of his own tomb. So the argument that we can't understand the process, we just have no idea how God's actually going to do this, isn't such a strong argument. It's the strongest argument is Jesus walked out of his own tomb.
So you feel that the evidence for that sort of overrides potential problems regarding how that might actually happen physically?
I do believe that. I also think that in some ways, in terms of our own understanding of things now, it may be easier to understand actually in this century, because we understand about DNA, and to resurrect somebody, what you need is their unique DNA plus a life force, and that's how it works. And I think with that understanding, we could perhaps begin to guess how resurrection might work. But mostly, this is something that this is a puzzle. We don't know how God does it, but we do know that with Jesus, he did it.
What do you make of that, Stephen?
Well, there is a kind of solution to these problems, the resurrection problems, and I think Roger's right when he talks about a life force, or as being part of that. And one of the ways in which early theologians managed to move on from this problem is by moving on from just staying with this idea that we're purely physical beings. And they instead started to incorporate the idea that we were a soul. And of course, it's not an idea that appears in the Old Testament, but it's an idea which some evidence can be found for in the New Testament. It's this idea that actually there is a bit of us that survives death. Now, if you think that, then you don't quite have this problem anymore, the problem of the gap between dying and rising again.
Well, I mean, one thing that strikes me is that obviously what we know now anyway, as you said, state in the book, is that within our own lifetime, our bodily material is replaced many, many times over. So in the sense, our physical stuff changes a lot of times while we're alive. And yet we can still have a concept that we're the same person, even though who I am now is made of entirely different atoms, perhaps, to who I was 10 years ago, let's say. So in that sense, if we're able to resolve the problem now and say, well, I'm still a me, despite being made of completely different stuff now, is it that big a problem in the afterlife or whatever, given that we can sort of identify that people have identity now, regardless of whether they're made of the same stuff continually?
It is a problem. You're right that the idea that just being made of the same stuff is enough seems now very naive, because, as you say, we know that we're actually replacing bits all the time, but we remain the same organism. Mm. We have an understanding of ourselves now that's much more dynamic. We know that an organism, a human animal, is actually more like a kind of system that's made of stuff, and the system perseveres, even though it's continually taking in new stuff. We eat, and of course, other stuff's leaving. So the system keeps going until the point of death, and biological death is the end of that system. Now, on the traditional resurrection story, the system begins, and at some point in the future, you want to start up that system again. Mm. But what makes it the same system you're starting up again? If it's not the bits that matter, how do you guarantee it's exactly the same human being? Because if the bits don't matter, then you could start, and you could make, you know, in the future, a couple of Rogers. I could resurrect. I mean, resurrect, if I'm creating a new system that's Roger-like, I could make two or three or an army of them.
Yes. Well, in which case, maybe the suggestion for why we do need this soul, this, this bit of us that carries on, and so we can identify who Roger is when he connects with the physical stuff
exactly.
that makes him up. Interesting stuff. We're going to take a quick break. We're talking about immortality. Why do we want to live forever? And particularly Stephen Cave's book on this and the chapters he devotes to looking at the Christian concept of resurrection, eternal life. With us, helping us look at this, is Roger Harper, our Christian guest. Be back in a short moment here on the programme that aims to get you thinking Unbelievable with me, Justin Brierley.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Welcome back to the programme that aims to get you thinking on a Saturday afternoon. Don't forget you can get in touch at any point by emailing unbelievable@premier.org.uk. Always enjoy hearing your thoughts in regards to the programme, and we'll be hearing some of your thoughts on the last few weeks of programming. Don't forget that still to come as well, a little look back at what happened last Saturday. And we've got some special programmes coming up in regard to the conference that we had, Unbelievable Conference 2012. Also, how to get hold of the DVD if you want to pre-order that, currently gone into production. But my guests today are Stephen Cave and Roger Harper. Stephen, our atheist, Roger, our Christian, as we ask, why do we want to live forever? Stephen's written a book called Immortality, The Quest to Live Forever and How It Drives Civilization. We're talking about the resurrection. That's where we've been getting to in the conversation so far. So, gentlemen, we kind of got down to the point of talking about the soul. Now, I suppose it's debatable how much we do or don't find this within early Christian theology or Jewish theology. Roger, for you, though, from what you were saying at the outset, it sounds like you very much do believe in the idea of a soul, which is in some sense separate to but interacts with when it rejoins physical matter.
Yes, indeed. Jesus talked about body and soul, and that's so we Christians tend to believe that, yes, there is a body and a soul, that when Jesus's body died, his soul was in Hades for that brief period before he was resurrected.
And this is something you explore in the book, Stephen. For you, it was people like Augustine who really cemented the idea of a soul that lives forever.
That's right. I think the sophisticated view of the soul that we see now in Christian theology was very much taken into Christianity by scholars like Augustine, who were coming from the Greek and Roman tradition. Augustine, of course, an extremely highly educated classical scholar who came to Christianity and brought an enormous amount of wisdom and learning with him when he did so. And the idea of the soul that was adopted within Christianity comes very much from the Platonic tradition, from Plato.
I mean, I think that's absolutely true. Yeah. And so the difference between the soul as talked about by Jesus and the Platonic soul is the immortality. That the soul as talked about Jesus is a soul that is liable to destruction, whereas the soul talked about Plato is innately immortal. And when, as Stephen said, Augustine and one or two others beforehand brought into Christianity the idea that the soul is innately immortal, which hadn't been there with Jesus and the first writers.
This obviously touches on the subject of your latest book, Roger, The Lie of Hell, and you take what is sometimes seen as a controversial view within Christendom, that hell is not a sort of eternal thing for those who are not saved, but rather that it is destruction of the soul, that the soul is not necessarily immortal.
That's right. Jesus said, "Fear him who can destroy both body and soul in Gehenna." And if you take that as foundational, then you have to build from there.
So what's going on then when a Christian believes in Jesus Christ what happens then in that sense to your soul? Is it that God continues to allow the soul to exist? Is there any mechanism which we can pinpoint?
There are two stages. There's what happens to the soul immediately on death and what happens to the soul at the final or after the final judgment. The soul immediately on death waits for the final judgment, can wait in Hades or can wait in paradise. After the final judgment, the soul is either destroyed like chaff going into a furnace, or lives forever in the new heaven and the new earth with the body.
And so for you, the idea of the immortality is something that God assigns, as it were, to the soul, rather than is some kind of automatic.
That's right. This is a Christian view that's usually or quite often known as conditional immortality. The immortality is conditional on God. It's God's gift. It's not something that's innate to every human being that's born.
What do you make of all this?
I agree completely that is the authentic Christian view, or a more authentic Christian view, that the idea that immortality is dependent upon an act of God, that when we die, we're hoping to be resurrected, or we hope that our soul survives. What we're hoping for is that there'll be an act of God, a miracle, like the miracle that rose Jesus from the dead, that will give us the gift of immortality. And if you believe in an immortal soul, an immortal soul like Plato did, and as many Christians do nowadays, then you almost don't need God. If you believe that the real you, your essence, is this immortal, indestructible thing, immune to aging, immune to disease, a kind of spark of the divine in its own right, then you don't need a miracle. You don't need faith. It's going to live on anyway.
That's an interesting perspective. Okay, well, outline some of us then the issues you have with the idea of a soul, whether it be immortal or conditional, the immortality being conditional. Were there any sort of philosophical problems you wrote about in that regard?
Well, the soul has always been a somewhat troublesome idea, because it's we're claiming here that something that's invisible, that's immaterial, no one's seen it, nonetheless, can carry forward the real you, your essence, your mind, your personality. So it's long been, it's long troubled skeptics, but now we understand much more about what makes up the real you and your essence and your personality. And it seems that it actually is dependent upon something very physical, and that is your brain, and to some extent the rest of your body, but mostly your brain. And the challenge for those who believe in a soul that can carry forward the real you beyond death is to answer the question, well, why, when just bits of your brain are damaged, the fundamental bits of you seem to disappear? Things like your sense of right and wrong, your ability to recognize your own mother, your ability to have emotions or think rationally, fundamental parts of your personality disappear when bits of your brain are destroyed. And that leads us to think that if the whole brain was destroyed, then all of you would go. Or put it another way, if the soul can carry forward your whole personality after the total destruction of your brain and body, why can't it do so after the partial destruction, just a bit of your brain?
Yeah, I mean, I suppose this leads us down the question, though, of can we reduce humanness to the physicalness of our brain? And obviously, while it's evident that when we do things to our brain, it affects the way we act, think, and all the rest of it, a lot of people are still wary of kind of totally saying, well, it's all down to brain chemistry then, it's all down to, you know, because I had Keith Ward, who's well known as a defender of the soul, as it were, in this area on the programme not so long ago, talking about the fact that, well, when we see a colour, when we experience the colour red, you know, that experience is not, cannot be sort of identifiably the same as the chemical processes, if you looked at them under a microscope, going on in the brain. There's something qualitatively different about our experiences to the physical stuff. And there seems to be a gap in our understanding between what we experience, what we might call us, and the physical stuff that is kind of getting that to happen, if you like. I mean, I'm sure you've done a PhD in philosophy. This isn't the first time you've heard about this sort of stuff. But
But you're absolutely right. There are gaps. There are lots of gaps. I mean, it's by no means the case that we've cracked the problem of consciousness. No, it's still very mysterious. And exactly what you describe is mysterious, the way consciousness seems to have this very qualitative aspect to it. It's like something to see red or to touch this table or to drink coffee. No, it's not that neuroscientists have explained all of this, not at all, and perhaps they never will. But it does seem to be the case that your personality and other aspects of you are dependent upon the brain. We don't understand how, but that does seem to be what we conclude by seeing what happens when bits of your brain are damaged. And of course, we do understand increasingly what the role bits of your brain and body play in generating the different bits of you. We still don't know how, but we do seem to see this relationship of dependence.
Roger, your thoughts on that. Do you accept that we kind of have lost, as it were, some room for the soul by the fact that we know so much more about the brain these days?
Yes, I think science has made it more difficult to understand where the soul can be and, you know, what sort of a thing the soul is. So several different thoughts come to mind as I'm listening to Stephen. One is I've met people who have been brain damaged, whose brains at birth weren't working perfectly. But there's a quality about them, and there's a soul, and there's a spirituality about them as well that does seem to be very human. And although their brains don't work in every way as they should do, there's a quality about their inner life that seems to me to indicate that there is something of a soul. One of the things I looked at in my book was the accounts of near-death experiences as well, and the whole idea that some people have experienced the death of the body and the continuation of the soul, and that they've been able to talk about this. Obviously, these are controversial areas, but I think when we're trying to sort of look at all the evidence, it would be good to put it all together. And the other thought that I had is that I think it is true that when God makes something, he always leaves half a fingerprint. So when God makes humans, the fact that he made us with a soul, there's half a fingerprint. There is half the evidence. And that everything God does, he has this half a fingerprint on, so that there is evidence for God, evidence against God. There is evidence for a soul. There is evidence against a soul. So it's very difficult to be conclusive. Mm. And I guess that's how God wanted it to be.
Not cut and dried and totally obvious, staring you in the face necessarily.
Yes.
Interesting stuff. Thank you very much. Perhaps you'd like to get in touch. Do feel free to email in, as I mentioned, unbelievable@premier.org.uk. I'm going to post up some similar-ish programmes alongside this as well at the website if you're interested in further exploring. I mentioned already Keith Ward. We did a sort of quite academic version of this a little while ago with atheist neuroscientist philosopher David Papineau in the studio. So if you're interested in that, I'll post it up with the programme as well at premier.org.uk/unbelievable. And don't forget, if you want to get in touch via Twitter, @unbelievablejb is a place to do it. Also, the Facebook is a place where you're welcome to interact as well. facebook.com/unbelievablejb.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
So I guess we're asking, is immortality, is the idea of eternal life, something that is believable? We've been talking about the soul, the brain, those sorts of ideas. I mean, do you believe, as an atheist, I guess, Stephen, that what we know about the brain has now more or less squeezed out any, you know, need for the soul, any kind of idea that there is a continuing part of us that exists?
A need for the soul is a good way of putting it, I think, because once saying we had a soul was a very sensible scientific proposition, if you like. The fact that some things were living and some things weren't, the fact that the difference between dogs and rocks had to be explained, and the soul was the thing that enabled something to live at all. It made the difference between animate and inanimate. And then, of course, there is the mystery of consciousness, and it seemed perfectly sensible to say there must be something like a soul which enables us to transcend pure stuff and think about things and have these feelings, etc. But, of course, now we have molecular biology that explains the difference between organic and inorganic, between animate and inanimate. And increasingly, neuroscience is explaining the mysteries of the self, if you like. It's not to say we understand everything, but we are seeing this relationship of dependence of the real you on something physical. That is that, you know, overcooked cauliflower-like object in our heads that is the brain. And increasingly, I think the soul is being squeezed out.
You think it is? I mean, obviously, when I speak to some Christian philosophers, that they feel that although we're getting, as it were, more scientific explanations of what happens when various brain presses get on, we're not actually necessarily getting that much closer to that tricky issue of where this consciousness springs from. It still seems to elude scientific discovery as to how we kind of have this experience of self-consciousness that you know, it is so very different to a physical brain process.
And I agree completely that we don't know how nerve cells, neurons in our brains, produce consciousness. But that consciousness is dependent upon those brain cells, we do know. And if it weren't the case, there wouldn't be general anaesthetics.
Mm.
We wouldn't, you know, if I knocked you on the head and you fell unconscious, as happens in, you know, James Bond movies all the time, that's showing us that consciousness itself is a physical process dependent upon what is physically going on in your head. We know that just drinking coffee changes my brain because of the chemicals in coffee and changes the way I think. We know that the way the brain works is physical, even if we don't know how.
Mm. Well, I suppose that the question remains then whether that has, as it were, eliminated the concept of the soul, or whether you talk about near-death experiences. It'd be interesting maybe just touch on that, Roger, whether there is other evidence to suggest that there is a continuing aspect to us. I mean, I've heard some very interesting cases of people having these near-death experiences where they can recount details about what was going on in the hospital room or something, which they couldn't have known in,
that's
their,
right,
in
yes.
their unconscious state and that sort yes. of thing. I mean, is this for you something we need to take into account, Roger?
I think, I'm sure Stephen would agree, we need to look at all the evidence and assess it you know, as objectively as we can. There's been a Gallup poll in America which concluded that about 5% of Americans had some sort of near-death experience. And although the term is near-death experience, that was the term that is generally used, what we're talking about is the experience is that the body has died. Sometimes people have been certified dead, but they have an experience of their soul living on in some way, and then their soul comes back to the body and the body lives again.
Mm. Do you cover that at all in the book, near-death
yes.
experiences?
And well, firstly, I'd like to say that I do believe near-death experiences need to be taken very seriously. They're certainly extremely important events for the people who have them, transformative events often, that really change someone's perspective on life, the meaning of life for them, their attitude to death, etc. So I certainly don't think they can or should be dismissed or treated lightly. But the question of whether they are genuine evidence for an afterlife is much more vexed. Mm. The way these stories are told or presented by those who want to prove there's an afterlife, they tend to take a very small sample of near-death experiences, those that have a great deal in common, and neglect a large number of near-death experiences that just don't have the kind of features that we think of, you know, the tunnel and perhaps some bright light at the end and a sense of love and caring, etc. That's quite a small subset of near-death experiences. So we certainly shouldn't think that all of these people, the 5% of the population of America that Roger's talking about, have all seen Jesus waiting at the end. You know, it's
sure,
not like
sure,
that.
Sure.
Now, there have been tests done, because, of course, these are anecdotal, these are stories. There have been tests done of a particularly clever kind to see if people really can, when they're having such an experience, look down on the room there or whatever it might be. And these tests have been conducted like this. But you can imagine above a hospital bed, some kind of panel is set up. Mm. And on the side of the panel, and it's hanging from the ceiling, and on the side of the panel you can't see from below, so you can only see it from the ceiling,
yeah.
would be like a picture of a rabbit or whatever.
Yeah.
So someone has a cardiac arrest and they have something like a near-death experience and they're revived. I mean, it's quite common now, of course, because we have the technological ability to do this, to revive people. And you can ask them, when they might say, yes, I have this experience of floating. Okay, what animal did you see up there? What do you mean, what animal? What are you talking about? So, I mean, this suggests that, yes, people are having what seems to them a very real experience, but it's not really, in fact, them floating up there.
They're not objectively there looking
indeed.
At the...
And when we consider that the brain is, you know, as it's often said, the most complicated thing in the known universe, that something particular happens to it when it's shutting down, when it's deprived of oxygen, when it's going into this end phase, that it throws up certain experiences, isn't that surprising?
What is surprising is when we did a program on this not so long ago, some of these, admittedly, it is anecdotal, though I think there are kind of ones that are more rigorously sort of verified and others that aren't. You do get some people reporting things that were happening either there or in other places, which are verified by other people as having happened at the time, which seem to, I guess, you'd have to look into it very carefully as to the exact nature of some of the reports that go
on. And some of the research has been pretty extensive. And Raymond Moody is the leading person who coined the name near-death experience. And he has analysed thousands of different ones of these stories. And he can identify certain common strands, which Stephen has mentioned. But he does take on board the whole range of stories from people of a Christian background and all sorts of different backgrounds as well. So there has been more extensive research than I thought Stephen was indicating there.
Well, it would be interesting as we start to wrap things up, gentlemen, to talk about, you know, we haven't, in a sense, answered that fundamental question we started with, why do we want to live forever? I mean, one thing I would put to you, Stephen, is that it seems like no one wants to die, you know, or at least it's you're considered ill if you do want to die in that sense. You know, if you're feeling suicidal or something, and you're a healthy person, it's not the natural state, if as it were. And yet, it is a perfectly natural thing biologically. We're all sort of set up to get old and to pass away. And I suppose as a Christian, I think we're sort of not quite at home in this world somehow. One of my favourite preachers is a guy called Timothy Keller, and he has a sermon called The Longing for Home, and he talks about this idea that living in this life with death as part of the natural order is a suggestion, actually, the fact that none of us are in any sense comfortable with that we rebel against that, we try to find every way we can of avoiding it, suggests that we're actually not at the place where we're meant to be, as it were. We're not home, and that real home is where that order is no longer. In a sense, it's not an argument, it's not a sort of, you know, proof of an afterlife of God or anything else, but it's a suggestion that it something's missing if we're so uncomfortable with the idea of death. We're like fish out of water or something like that. What do you make of that sort of a...
I think that's a nice idea. It's a nice way of putting it. I can certainly understand that. Freud talked about something very similar. He talked about the uncanniness of life and this idea that we're not at home in the world because we're not comfortable with death is something I can understand very much because... And it fits with how I see this because all living things want to just keep going, to perpetuate themselves into the and to project themselves into the future. And we have a very long evolutionary history of creatures, billions of years exactly like this, striving to move forwards. And yet we alone, at least as far as we know, we alone have the mental faculties, the big brains, to realise that one day this will to live is going to be thwarted. Other creatures don't know. Mm. They struggle blindly into the future. The Argentinian writer Borges said, being immortal is easy. All the other animals are immortal because they're ignorant of death. Mm. So they live as if they were immortal. But we have evolved this ability, this sophisticated sense of self and of the future, so we see death coming. Well, our long evolutionary history has not prepared us for that. So I think it's very understandable that we feel very uncomfortable and not at home with this fact.
So if we are a product of just a sort of naturalistic evolutionary past, that explains why we're uncomfortable with death, because we haven't yet kind of developed, I don't know, the evolutionary mechanisms to deal with the idea that we're going to die, essentially.
Exactly. Our big brains developed fairly late in our evolutionary history. And if you like, they give us the ability to see things we were never meant to see, like death.
What do you make of that, Roger?
I can understand that as an argument. I think Stephen has a very interesting point at the end of his book where he talks about how to live, that the important thing is to try and live in the moment now, to live with compassion for others, to live in thankfulness. And I think that the concept of eternal life in the future enables us to do that. He thinks that we'd be more able to do that if we don't think about eternal life, we just think about this life only. But I think the concept that there is a better future enables us to look at this world and say, well, things as they aren't necessarily as they should be, and that's a good way of looking at life. It's a way of life that enables change in all sorts of ways and in all sorts of dimensions, and that it's better not to dismiss the idea of the longing for heaven as just an evolutionary thing in our past, and that the practical effect of that longing for heaven, to say that, well, actually, things as they are now aren't as God meant them to be, and that therefore we should start making a change and start making a difference now, is very important.
I mean, you spent time as a hospice chaplain. Did you feel that, to put it crudely, you know, telling someone the fact that you don't want to die is a vestige of your biological past, evolutionary history? I mean, that probably isn't going to be as helpful as saying, no, it will be okay, you know, put your trust in this, etc. I mean, how do you kind of, you know, square those two?
No, actually, there are some people in hospices who believe that very much so that death is the end, and they will say to themselves, "I really ought not to be afraid of this because, you know, when the switch goes, you know, that's it. You know, mm-hmm. I'm not going to know anything. So why am I so afraid?" So for them, it actually might be quite comforting to be told, "Well, this is just an evolutionary hangover that you've got." So I think actually some people in hospices might be quite comforted by that.
Okay. But in your experience, for those who wanted more, what was their sort of?
Well, most people. Most people, even in hospices, don't really want to think about it. It's such a big thing that you very, very rarely address it, even as a hospice chaplain.
Really?
That when you talk to people, and usually it came out when I'd pray with people, I would say, "Would you like us to say a prayer?" And sometimes they'd say yes, and sometimes they'd say no. If they said yes, and I asked them what they'd like us to ask for, they would very often say, "I just want to live a bit longer."
Right. Mm. Interesting stuff. Thank you very much. We're going to wrap this up in just a moment's time, talking about immortality, the quest for eternal life, on the show today with my guests Stephen Cave and Roger Harper. We'll be back here on the show that aims to get you thinking on a Saturday afternoon, Unbelievable, with me, Justin Brierley, in just a moment's time. Welcome back to Unbelievable Saturday afternoon. It's been back to our usual format of Christian and non-Christian discussing some aspect of faith and belief with me here in the studio today, and just returning to the end of that conversation in a moment's time. Just a reminder, though, that if you're tuning in next week or downloading the podcast next week, we're going to have some of the content of last Saturday's Unbelievable, the conference 2012. So we were joined by a host of great speakers on apologetics, faith, evangelism, Christian evidence, and we're going to be hearing the opening address that Michael Green gave. We'll also be hearing some of the Q&A that happened towards the end of the conference, where many people in the audience asked some of the guest speakers questions, and they had responses, and we had a really interesting time together. So that's what you can look forward to at the same time next week. And do remember that we're putting together a DVD of the whole conference, three DVDs within that pack, just about 10 hours or more of material from the conference. It's in production at the moment, and we're going to be getting out to you as soon as possible. So if you'd like to pre-order it, you can do that by visiting the website premier.org.uk/DVD. Okay, premier.org.uk/DVD. So we've got last year's available there as well, and you can get them as a double pack now. But if you want to order the new one, that's the place to go. And a little more detail on that towards the end of today's programme. For the moment, just finishing up our conversation on living forever with Stephen Cave and Roger Harper here on the show that aims to get you thinking.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Thanks for joining me for what's been a really interesting chat, Stephen. As we get to the end of today's programme, I think we're going to finish up. You wanted to talk about something you describe at the end of the book, the wisdom literature in regard to the eternal life. Give us a flavour of what it is that you conclude with on that front.
Well, Roger's talked about his experience in that hospice of how difficult it is for people to face up to the reality of death, even when they're so immediately confronted with it, as they are when they're terminally ill. It is extremely difficult. We rebel against it. All our instincts rebel against it. But I do think it is possible. And I think it's possible to confront death squarely in a way that means we don't need these kind of stories that deny death and say that death isn't what it seems, that we can live on forever. And I think this tradition, which is sometimes called the wisdom tradition, I call it the wisdom tradition, can be found throughout human history. There have always been people who have rejected or doubted the kind of immortality stories of their day and thought, well, actually, maybe death isn't so bad after all. And I think this can be found in the Bible, for example. Now, in my view of the Christian tradition, as someone outside of it, is as an enormous collection of thoughts from sensitive, clever people grappling with these fundamental questions like the fear of death, and they come up with different answers over the course of the history of this tradition. Resurrection is one answer, the survival of the soul is another, slightly different answer, but there's another answer that can be found, I think, in the wisdom books of the Old Testament, in Ecclesiastes, in the Psalms, for example, which says well, actually, death is just nothingness. It's a blank. It's like sleep. And so we oughtn't be scared of it, is the implication, which is something Roger was talking about earlier. We oughtn't be scared of it because nothing can happen in death which could be bad for us. And so instead we ought to focus on this life and making the most of this life. And again, as Roger was talking about, live in the present and care about others, worry less about ourselves and our own fate. And if we do that, actually we can, I think, live comfortably with the fact of mortality.
Yes. I mean, a couple of questions, I suppose, arise for me in that, which, one of which is, A, people sometimes wonder, is this it? You know, there is a problem for some people, the idea that I'm here and then I'm gone. What was the point, if you like? That's sort of a big overarching question. I suppose the idea of an afterlife, God, the kingdom of God, gives some sense that no, this isn't all there is. There is more to life, as it were. I suppose the other question is, is it a story that sort of is essentially there to comfort us from the idea of death, Christianity? I mean, I know that certainly a lot of people are helped to face death with the idea that it's not the end, as it were. Obviously, for some people, as you've said, Roger, perfectly happy to face death as a something that they
That's
welcome
right.
as a that blankness, you know, just the lights being turned off in some sense.
Yes, there are people like that. And as Stephen says, in Ecclesiastes, in the Old Testament, there was this sense among some people, particularly that seems the very educated people, that death was just the end and that living life now is what's important. And there's a huge Jewish tradition of that, and that Jews would say, most Jews would say the sort of things we're talking about now are, what's the point? You know, it doesn't actually put bread on the table. You know, let's talk about life now. That tends to be much more the Jewish way of looking at things. But Jesus did rise from the dead. Jesus did walk out of his own tomb. That has cast a whole new light on everything. That's the reason why Christians would believe that we do have an eternity, we can have an eternity to look forward to with Jesus and like Jesus.
It's been very interesting. Thank you very much, gentlemen, for this discussion today. And if you want to check out Stephen's book, Immortality, it's published by Biteback Publishing, and links as usual with the podcast of this programme if you want to find out more. We've obviously talked about the parts that interact with the Christian faith today, but lots of other traditions that are explored in the history of people's search for immortality in that. And it's been very interesting having you on. Thank you, Stephen, for
thank
being
you.
With me today. And Roger, thank you for coming in. If you want to have a look at Roger's book, which obviously is tangentially related to some of these questions,
that's right.
The Lie of Hell, we'll put a link for that as well, Roger.
Thank you.
And perhaps we'll be able to bring you on another time to explore that in more depth as well. But for the moment, all the very best. Thank you for coming in. And if you'd like to get in touch, I'll be giving you the ways to do that as well, as usual. So check out the website premier.org.uk/unbelievable for more links to my guests today, Stephen Cave and Roger Harper.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Well, the way to get in touch, as I mentioned earlier on in the programme, is to email unbelievable@premier.org.uk. Be interested in hearing your response to today's programme. And indeed, you can get in touch, as usual, by Twitter, by Facebook, @unbelievablejb. And I regularly post up things to do with the show, apologetics and that sort of thing, on the Twitter account if you'd like to get along and follow me that way. Just a reminder that you can also get hold of the DVD. You can pre-order the DVD, currently gone into production this last week for Unbelievable The Conference 2012. You weren't able to be there. Perhaps you don't live in the UK. Perhaps you were busy. Perhaps you were there, but obviously you can't see all the seminars when you were there. What a fantastic range of seminars we had on evangelism and Christian evidence, confessions of a compulsive thinker. That was Ken Samples on his story of faith. Confessions from the mission field with Michael Green and Krish Kandaya. Krish Kandaya did a fantastic sort of seminar with Bonnie Yule Kuhn on evangelism in the 21st century, which I've been told is worth getting just for that alone. But there's so many great seminars that people contributed during the day. And if you'd like to get hold of the triple DVD of Unbelievable, the conference, you can pre-order it now online. We've set that up for you at premier.org.uk/DVD. And a number of people pre-ordered it on the day as well, so those will be getting to you as soon as the DVD is ready. We're aiming for it to be ready within a month or two, so stand by for that and do get hold of it. The price of just £20, keeping it the same as last year's DVD, but last year's DVD we've now reduced, with the new one being made available, to just £10. If you hadn't got hold of that, that's available now just for £10 plus post and packaging. What we've got left of the stocks of that is. So while stocks last, you can still get 2011's DVD, but you can pre-order for £20 the new one with some 10 hours of material on it. So get along to the website, premier.org.uk/DVD. Okay, advert over, and it's been a little while since I've had a chance to have a good sort through the emails, and there's just a lot that have come in for programmes over the last few weeks, so I thought I'd do a couple of topics that we've done recently in the feedback section today. Maybe also next week we'll take some on Hugh Ross and Lawrence Krauss, as next week on the programme we'll obviously hear a little bit from Hugh Ross, who was one of the contributors to last week's Unbelievable conference, and so that will be appropriate to read those on the back of that. Today, though, starting off though with a couple of general emails I've received. Here's Robert Moore in North Carolina, who says, just wanted to drop you a line, say what a wonderful show you have. I just discovered it yesterday. Well, you were writing back nearer the beginning of May, so not yesterday anymore. But what a great day at work it was. I may be writing to you about podcasts from the past, but I want to catch up, so here goes. Concerning the podcast from last year in April, Rob Bell defends Love Wins. What a great interview. Adrian and Rob had the right chemistry when discussing the whole hell thing. It's respectful dialogue that's needed in order to wrestle with an ancient book that many use for daily living. As for myself and hell, who knows anyway? No, really, who really knows anything about heaven or hell? We may say we know the absolute truth about either one, but we do not. I am not persuaded to be good for the promise of heaven, as with a carrot in front of a horse, nor am I deterred from doing bad because of the threat of hell, the cruel taskmaster with the whip. I just love God and people. I don't tell people about heaven or hell, just that God loves them. It's made all the difference in the world when it comes to open conversation and meeting the needs of those who want someone to love them. Again, great show. Can't wait to listen to all the other episodes. Thank you. Glad we've got an enthusiastic new listener, Robert. Carolyn says, greetings from Colorado. I'm greatly appreciative of the podcast. So refreshing to hear people discuss serious issues without bickering and name-calling. My PCA pastor of 6 years ago, would that be Presbyterian Church of America? He recently decided he'd rather that we didn't attend than to have certain heretical topics mentioned among his flock. I've been searching for someone who'll sit down and just have a civilized conversation, but it seems religion is too emotionally charged a topic for most. Would love to zip off to London to be part of the conference. Hopefully some of it will be available for purchase afterward. Well, if you're listening, Carolyn, you will have just heard me mention how you can get hold of it. I really do appreciate the thoughtful podcast, but I long to converse with someone in person. To the point, I'm looking forward to hearing Hugh Ross discuss with a young Earth creationist. Have you considered bringing someone like John Walton or Jeff Vaughan into the mix? That's the Genesis account may be much more than an account of material origins, and the debate may be more than young or old Earth. Well, Carolyn, we have recorded a discussion debate on the old Earth versus young Earth Christian perspective, and you're going to hear that in a couple of weeks' time. So hold on for that. That was a live debate that I was hosting at Gunnersbury Baptist Church earlier in the week, and we're putting that out the week after the next week's programme, which is material from the conference itself. But thank you. I hope that all of that, both the material from the conference available on the programme next week and on the DVD, and indeed the Old Earth versus Young Earth debate, all sounds like it'll be helpful in some way or another to you. Let's go to some specific emails on shows that we aired recently. Now, well, not last week, but the week before, as it were, we had James White and David Instone Brewer talking about essentially Calvinism. We were asking in a rather obscure way, was Jesus a Calvinist? This is because David Instone Brewer, in his new book, The Jesus Scandals, claims that Jesus didn't seem to hold to some of the doctrines of God's sovereignty that Calvinists insist upon. Well, they debated that at some length. Scott in Texas says, I very much enjoyed the show, but I wonder why your guests didn't touch on one of the verses that I find to be pretty definitive in countering Calvinism. In Matthew 23, Jesus says this, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, she who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, yet you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will never see me again until you say, comes in the name of the Lord, is the blessed one. Well, it seems to me that in this case, Jesus is mourning over a group that he wants to be saved, but who have rejected him. If only those called by God will be saved, then this verse doesn't make sense. I've heard Calvinists respond by saying that Jesus was speaking from his human nature, in which he didn't have full knowledge of who would be saved. Well, that may be true, but at the same time, Jesus, even in his human nature, never believed anything false. If Calvinism is true, then Jesus would have known that everyone whom God calls will be saved, and he wouldn't be lamenting those that he wanted to be saved, but who refused him. So this verse seems to nail the coffin closed on Calvinism once and for all, and I'd be interested in hearing a future programme where this verse is discussed. Says Scott, well, I have a feeling James White would disagree on that nailing the coffin on Calvinism, but interesting verse. I hadn't heard that one used in this context, so thank you for educating me a little, at least, Scott. Paul wants to talk about predestination and the Star of Bethlehem. Quite different subjects, but obviously both have been on the show within the last year. Paul says, I'm from the state of Alabama in the US, been recently introduced to your program through the involvement of Dr. James White. I particularly enjoyed the interaction he had with the founders of Ichthus Christian Fellowship on the program on predestination and the recent episode on Was Jesus a Calvinist? I feel many try and frame this debate as being an attempt of a few radicals in the church trying to form a coup to take over the churches for their own power and influence. Nothing could be further from the truth. I believe Calvinism is the only way to consistently read and interpret scripture. Otherwise, all we have is a mess of hopeless contradictions. Dr. White shows that Calvinism is scripturally based and exegetically sound, as opposed to the Arminian and Pelagian viewpoints of many in the church today. Please consider having him on your program more often on a variety of issues, as you have in the past with Islam. You also wanted to comment on the Star of Bethlehem program. That was with Hugh Ross and others discussing what could have been the star. However, you say, I wasn't impressed with their criticism of Rick Lawson's research on the star. Hugh Ross actually showed himself not to be so familiar with Lawson's body of evidence for his case for the star being the conjunction of Jupiter and Venus. Also, the criticism on the dating being off is fully explained and refuted by Lawson quite clearly in his published works and public presentation. Please consider having Mr. Lawson on your show sometime, possibly even with Mr. Ross, so he could accurately present an alternative to Ross's assertions. Thank you very much, Paul. Glad the show has been ticking boxes for you. Also had one in from John Bryan. This is going back a bit, but he wanted to talk about when James White was on discussing the Trinity with Sir Anthony Buzzard, who's a Unitarian. Well, not a Unitarian Christian, but certainly doesn't believe in a Trinity. You wanted to say, I may not be able to list all the points, but two issues remain in my memory. Firstly, the oft-quoted Philippians chapter 2. A pastor friend gave me a different insight into the commonly quoted view. A, the first Adam, being made in God's image, sought to equate himself with God, and that was the original sin. And B, the second Adam, while being also made in God's image, did not seek equality with God, but humbled himself and became obedient even unto death on the cross. And that this makes infinitely more sense than the traditional view that God humbled himself. Of what? Etc. So that's a very interesting take on that Philippians chapter 2. I'm not sure if exegetically that could be sustained. I'd be interested in seeing a defense of that, this idea that that's actually, rather than being a hymn of praise to God made flesh in Jesus Christ, that it's actually about the first and the second Adam. But thank you for that possibility of an interpretation. Thank you, John, for getting in touch. Now, there'd been a lot of response as well to the show of a few weeks ago now when David Robertson was on. He was debating with Mike Lee, the religious antagonist, and what a lot of response that show generated. But others have been not so impressed with David Robertson. Here's Doug in Seattle, who's an anti-theistic atheist, former believer, current promoter of honesty and logic, he says, "You've saved me some time. I had committed to listening to your show to make an honest effort as an anti-theist to hear the opinions of theists contrasted against those who don't believe. I've been witness to application of a multitude of fallacious arguments by your Christian guests, but at least I can give them the benefit of the doubt for not understanding their own logical failings. I've also witnessed a frequent guest of the show flat out lie in discussion. The current show in my podcast list involved David Robertson in a debate. Having heard him lie through his teeth in an earlier podcast, I can simply dismiss any further podcast containing his opinion. He is a liar. If you make excuses for him, then shame on you." I presume you're referring to the fact that I put up into the podcast feed a debate he had recently on same-sex marriage, a live public debate, that one. You say you can dismiss that because, as far as you're concerned, he lied on that show with Mike Lee. Well, that was to do with the fact that, and I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, David, in response to Mike saying that in the Old Testament, people are given permission to stone others if they abuse their parents and that kind of thing, and David sort of said, no, that's not true. I think David added some context to that. Obviously, it was a brief moment in the show, but he responded when people accused him of lying on that front to say that was not some kind of blanket statement, but that it was very much tied into Mosaic law, and he didn't just give anybody permission to stone someone within any context. But obviously you feel that it was enough for you to feel you can discount David Robertson now. Yes, yeah, so your comment came in alongside a number of others. But as I say, David Robertson has made a defence of his that particular one moment in the podcast. Let's see, though. Here's Max Andrews, who wanted to say, "In regard to that show on religious antagonism, I found Mike Lee outclassed and paled in argumentation compared to David Robertson. I find it incredible that anyone, atheist or Christian, to believe that antagonism, mockery, etc., could be an acceptable form of argumentation. That whole methodology is premised on ad hominem argumentation. At what point does one believe arguing on such an obvious fallacy is a good idea? I find that antagonistic argumentation is an attempt to compensate for a lack of intellectual and academic rigour. David gave an excellent performance and response and drew attention to several of Mike's inconsistencies. I noticed that Mike wasn't very explicit in his mocking and antagonism on the show. Why did he change his mind? Why wasn't he mocking the two of you the whole time and calling you names? If he's consistent and believes that's the best way in dealing with preposterous ideas, then he should have been quite antagonistic instead of being as polite as he was during the discussion. As James White often says, inconsistency is a sign of a failed argument, and Mike's argument is quite short of any meaningful intellectual engagement of the subject." And here's one. This is from Peter, who says, "Just caught up with the show with David Robertson and Mike Lee. I can only sum it up by saying that the religious antagonist ought to change his name to the rationality antagonist, because his views were so incoherent as to be an offence to reason itself. Indeed, Mike himself can't seem to make his mind up as to whether or not he celebrates the anti-intellectualism of American society or laments it. When he makes videos mocking religious people, he appeals to emotionalism. But then when he's criticising religious people, he'll denounce them as being unthinking, uneducated and lacking sense. This is a ridiculous double standard and exposes the intellectual poverty behind his own thinking." But Pito Rosario says David Robertson needs a bit of a tougher target and says, "I'm an atheist and avid unbelievable listener. I'm writing to issue a debate proposal for David Robertson, preferably as a caller, if possible, entitled Socrates versus Jesus, Whose Path is More Beneficial to Humanity? I think it would be a fascinating, fruitful area of discussion and would love to know if Pastor Robertson is available." So that's Pito offering himself into the fray. Also, the Aberdeen atheists want to make a suggestion. This is one person emailing from them. He says, "I'm an atheist, really love the show, can't get enough of it. However, I have a potential atheist debater for you, an ex-Christian who has written a book titled Baptized Atheist. He also runs his own radio show challenging Christian dogma. David Smalley is his name. So he's a tiger, not a lamb. Please check him out. You won't be disappointed. Okay. Thanks for the suggestions, and thanks for all the suggestions that do come in on a regular basis. See if we can do something along those lines. For the moment, thank you for listening, and we'll have more of your emails same time next week when we are looking at some of the material from last week's excellent Unbelievable The Conference 2012. Let me tell you what's coming up then.
You're unbelievable.
Well, you can hear everything and see everything that was at the conference on the forthcoming DVD. Again, just a reminder, that's premier.org.uk/DVD to pre-order your DVD of the full conference. But what we'll be hearing is just some extracts next week from the conference. In particular, Michael Green's opening address. Michael Green, an evangelist and apologist with decades and decades of experience behind him. He opened our conference, and we concluded the conference with a really interesting Q&A, panel Q&A, with people like John Lennox, Hugh Ross, Ken Samples, Michael Green and Bonnie Yule Kuhn on the discussion panel. Questions from the audience. You'll hear that as well. And I hope you enjoy next week's programme as we have a little bit of a taster of last week's conference. So hope you can come back for that. Join me again same time next week here on Unbelievable, the show that aims to get you thinking. I'll see you then.